we thought it might be helpful, as also the dinner events this week, to hear the story of someone who's become a Christian, so to hear something about what their life was like before, how it was that they came to faith in Christ, and what difference that's made in their life. And so Ian McVeigh has kindly agreed to share his story with us this evening. So I'm going to invite him up and just ask him a few questions. See if you can take that.
Thanks. Tilt it downwards now.
So yeah, just very simply, as I just outlined, if you could tell us a bit about your life before you came to faith in Christ, just a bit of background would be helpful.
Okay. So life before coming to faith in Christ. I came to faith in Christ quite recently, and I'm not in sort of the early years of my life. So life before coming to faith was about 30-odd years of life. And I think ordinary in many ways. You think going through the education system, coming out, getting a job in London, and living life in a normal way, you sort of see, you have those anxieties, you have those views of career and what that means to compete, to succeed, to live life in London, to be the best, to be number one. And I think my life was filled probably like many people. It was looked at from a career perspective very much. It was not in the context of any sort of faith. And it was very much the only religion or faith that I did have was perhaps some talkings with my grandfather in sort of my teens. Yeah. And so it's probably a life that we see very familiar in London, maybe. It was that competitive life, looking at growing one's career and focusing probably on that career as to the count of everything else.
Hmm. And how did that come to change then? So how did you actually come to hear about Christ and to put your faith in him?
So I think for me it was in 2002, I think I came to a point in my life where I experienced a little bit of difficulty. Up till then it had sort of been a pretty plain sailing. And I think it took me a time to pause and sort of say, well, who am I in this sort of conveyor belt? Who am I in this life? And I think I started with myself saying, who am I? And in doing that, a colleague at work I was working with, I was always very taken with him in sort of this sort of calmness, this serenity, this way of behaving in the workplace, this idol I've made a career. And I thought, wow, he's got a kind of a way of being. And I had a bit of a chat with him, and he said, well, you might want to go and do a Christianity Explored course at St. Helens, and I did. And I think for there it began a journey of not only self-discovery, but of discovering God and faith.
Hmm. And what sort of things did you learn on this course that you hadn't come across before?
I think that's a good question. I think it was, for me, I think I always had a notion in my mind of what of God, of a divinity, of a supreme being. I couldn't really articulate what God was to me. And I think the course definitely put that more to me in the context of Jesus Christ and of salvation. Mm. And for me, it was very biblically grounded. And I think in coming to faith, something I've done, I would say God has brought me to faith more through an intellectual route, perhaps, than an experiential route. So mm-hmm. I started to say, well, why the Bible? Why do I believe the Bible? Why is that a document I can trust? And that course for me started that kind of exploration, really understanding who was Jesus? How do I respond to this historical character, firstly history or myth, and going from there to find a historical character and actually being God himself.
And so did you become a Christian straight after doing that course, or was it subsequently?
It was subsequently, I think. For me, I look back now and it was a bit of a journey. It sort of started in 2002, and I left London, moved out with work, and then sort of had the notion of God and reading the Bible. But it was probably only until 2005 when I had a bit of a career break, and in that time had time to really look at the claims of the gospel. Yeah. And really look at those and read around that and understand what the gospel really meant. Yeah. And probably in that time I really did come to faith.
And in the couple of years since then, yeah, what sort of difference would you say it's made in your life having turned to follow Christ?
I'd say a huge difference. It's joyous in many ways. It's to explain it would be that the frame in which you look at the world is suddenly very different. I looked at it, as I said, I think coming to London from that conveyor belt into the city, and I looked at the world then as being about the idol of career and succeeding and material wealth. And I think now I see that we're gifted with gifts to do for the benefit of those around us, and if that materializes in a job and that works, then that's great. But I think some of those anxieties as well are taken away, that need to perform, that need to be great. And I think as such, there is great joy to experience in a relationship with God and with Jesus. Mm. And also there's great difficulties as well, because I think you are challenged to respond to a way that you might have lived a life before. Mm. And for me, it was quite hedonistic, and those sort of pursuits of pleasure didn't bring satisfaction to the soul. And I think that is what I experience more now, as a great satisfaction of the soul rather than hedonistic pursuits of pleasure. And I think it therefore challenges us, and maybe John will tell us about the hypocrisy, that as a Christian you live sometimes with that hypocrisy, because you realise you still do make mistakes. You're not different from anybody else in terms of making those mistakes, and maybe you're aware of them in the context of what you believe.
Yeah. Thank you, Ian. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
If you want to chat to Ian afterwards, do feel free to go and plug in with more questions, but it's good just to hear a bit of his story.
We are really grateful for you sharing with us this afternoon, and do be rest assured that there's no correlation at all between the theme and topic of this afternoon's service and what you just shared. In the order of service on the way in, you ought to have found one of these white sheets. Normally, we open a passage of scripture and we work through it and really just look at one particular text. However, because today's more of a kind of theme talk, as we're looking at this whole issue of hypocrisy, we're not just concentrating on one, but we'll be using what's I guess six different texts there, so I thought it would be a little easier for us to just print them all out on the same sheet. So that's what's going on with that. A well-known Christian speaker and lecturer was once asked in a lecture by one of his students, "What do you think is the biggest objection to the Christian faith?" And his reply was this: the way that Christians treat other Christians. For him, the greatest objection wasn't, say, the problem of evil, or the existence of God, or the challenge of science, or the plethora of other religions in the world, but rather was this very practical issue of hypocrisy and the lack of love and lack of humility displayed by Christians. And I think this is a stumbling block for many of us as well. It was also a stumbling block for Gandhi. Early on in his life, Gandhi read the Gospels and seriously considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus Christ, he could find a solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. And so one Sunday, he decided that he would attend services at a local church and then talk to the minister afterwards about becoming a Christian. When he entered the church, the congregation there refused to give him a seat and suggested instead that he go and worship God with his own kind. Gandhi left the church and never ever returned. If Christians have caste differences also, he thought, and it may as well remain a Hindu. A stumbling block, I guess, for others of us is the behaviour and the pronouncements of Christian leaders. It wasn't all that long ago that Pat Robertson over in the USA was calling for the assassination of Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez, and all that, of course, was on his Christian TV channel. And so we really do have our work cut out for us here this afternoon. How can you expect me to become a Christian when they're all a bunch of hypocrites? Why should I consider Christ when the record of church history is marred with things like burning heretics, the Inquisition, and the Crusades? How on earth can we begin to bridge this particular gap between us and believing in God created by this whole issue of hypocrisy? Just by way of explanation, there are two ways that I'm not going to respond to this question. So, first of all, I'm not going to reply in kind and begin to point out some of the hypocrisy in either atheism or other religions. Although we do need to be honest and say that actually this problem of hypocrisy is one that exists right across the whole board, no matter which philosophy or religion that you think about or look at. nor am I going to point to the many good examples of Christians in the hopes that they will somehow fill up the other side of the sheet and that the good will eventually outweigh the bad. Instead, there are 3 points there on your sheets that I would like to make. And the first of them is that Christians are not all hypocrites, but they are all sinners. And we need to start off by making sure that we are clear about what Christians are actually claiming. I think the root of hypocrisy is a lack of consistency. So if so many campaigns for the environment, but then it drives around in a gas-guzzling SUV, then we say that they are a hypocrite because of the lack of consistency between what they say and what they do, what they claim and their actions. The word hypocrite actually originally comes from the whole world of acting and the theatres of ancient Greece. The original hypocrite was an actor, someone who would play a role or who would pretend to be something that they weren't. So hypocrites are really actors. They are pretending to be something on the stage of their lives or the stage of the world that they are not really. So they might wear the mask of being righteous or being a good individual, but under it they are just a sham and a fraud. However, we need to be clear that Christians are not claiming to be perfect or to be better than anyone else. Rather, Christians are those who have recognized that they are sinners, those who have received forgiveness and grace through the cross of Christ and are depending on him to help them lead new lives. So then one instance of sin in a Christian's life does not necessarily make them into a hypocrite. Rather, it just shows what we all know to be true, that Christians are sinners just like everyone else. This is well expressed in the following poem called When I Say I Am a Christian, attributed to Maya Angelou. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting, I'm clean living. I'm whispering, I was lost, now I'm found and forgiven. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble and need Christ to be my guide. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak and need his strength to carry on. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting that I've failed and need God to clean my mess. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not holier than thou. I'm just a simple sinner who has received God's grace somehow. And I think that really does sum it up quite well. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. One instance of sin in a Christian's life does not necessarily make them into a hypocrite. But where sin is prolonged, blatant, calculated, done without any kind of sense of remorse or true repentance and is deeply grievous to the name and cause of Jesus Christ, then, well, yes, that probably would qualify as hypocrisy. So therefore, a Christian who gossips about his work colleagues, feels bad about it, repents, apologizes, and relies on God's help to change, is not necessarily a hypocrite. But one who gossips regularly and by course of habit in such a way that it completely blemishes their witness, probably is. And of course, this all poses the question, therefore, for us, what do we do in those particular cases? What do we do in those cases where the actions of Christians just seem to be so blatantly hypocritical and where Christians really have denied their Lord by their life? And that moves us on to look at the second point there on our outlines. Some Christians are hypocrites, but it is not as bad as you think. And here we need to be honest and say that there have been many things that have been done in the name of Christ throughout the course of church history that do seem to cut right across his teachings and have been deeply injurious to his reputation in the world. And as I was intimating in the introduction, it's not hard to think of examples, is it, whether it's the Crusades to the Holy Land, the Inquisition in Spain, or the witch hunts in Europe, or maybe even more up-to-date with the church looking the other way during the rise of Nazism or the genocide in Rwanda. How are we to account for such gross and extreme examples of Christian misconduct? Well, I think one thing we need to do is make an important distinction between the church on the one hand and a genuine Christianity, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, on the other. If you think about it for a moment, it is only individuals and not institutions that can be Christian. According to the New Testament, a Christian is someone who has put their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Asks the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16 and verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, replies Paul. You see, an institution is only ever going to be Christian to the extent which it has Christian individuals within it. Therefore, just because an institution bears the name of Christ is actually no guarantee that every individual in it is a Christian or that its actions will always be Christian in nature. And this, I think, is exactly what Jesus told us to expect. He said that the church was always going to be a mixed multitude. For him, actions speak louder than words. This is what he said in Matthew 7, verse 21, right up there at the top of your sheets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Of course, all this is very relevant to our discussion. The fact that an institution like the church, over the course of its history, is comprised of Christians and non-Christians, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, darkness and light, means that we ought to expect both good and bad actions from it. And then I think there's a number of other helpful points that we can make as well. One is to say that historians actually highlight a whole multitude of factors behind some of the problematic episodes in church history. So then something like the Crusades wasn't only religious, but was also the result of social, economic, and military factors as well. And then the Inquisition, for instance, was as much about the King of Spain wanting a way to confiscate the land from the Jews as it ever was about the question of religion. I think we can also say that the devil is in the detail. Often when we come to church history, it's the individual stories of suffering that really move us and affect us. And that is as it ought to be. But we also need to remember that the actual numbers of people involved were often fairly small. So for instance, the witch hunts in Europe between 1450 and 1750 are often cited as one of the worst examples of Christian violence against innocent enemies. However, the precise numbers that were actually involved are nowhere nearly as large as we might expect. Well, it's true that even one death at the hands of people claiming to act in the name of Christ is one too many. It's worth noting that at the absolute maximum, current scholarship puts the number of deaths somewhere in the region of 60,000 over a 300-year time period. And it's worth, isn't it, comparing those kinds of figures with the fact that the Make Poverty History campaign last year said that 30,000 children were dying in the world every day through preventable diseases. And then, of course, you don't need me to remind you that in the 20th century, it certainly hasn't been religious regimes that have been responsible for most of the deaths, but atheistic ones. Stalin and his 17 million, or Chairman Mao and his Cultural Revolution. And it's also worth us noting that the most vocal critics of persecution have often been Christians themselves. So for almost every incident of Christian violence or persecution that we've talked about, we need to note that there were also critics of it from within the church itself. A really good example of this is someone called Bartolome de las Casas, who lived from 1474 to 1566. He was a Jesuit missionary in Central America who argued that the native Indians there were created in the image of God and had souls. This was a radical and extreme view in his day, and it led him to protect the Indians from the conquistador who wanted to plunder them exploit them, sell them into slavery, and steal their lands. And then not only were genuine Christians often the critics of church persecution, they were also most often the victims of it as well. So, for instance, the Presbyterians in Scotland, or the Baptists at the time of the Reformation, and so on. So then, just to summarise, I think that everything that we've looked at so far means that there are two responses that are required from us. First of all, as Christians, we do need to be humble and admit that throughout church history, there have been some extremely unsavoury things done in the name of Christ, which no true Christian should ever attempt to cover over or justify. So it ought to be a matter of grief for us that women died for no other crime than living on their own and owning a cat, or that Jews perished under the Inquisition because greedy men wanted to confiscate their assets. When somebody says, John, what about the Inquisition? It's important to say that if I was there, I really hope I would have been against it at the time, and if it was to happen today, then I'm against it today as well. However, we also need to truthfully evaluate the historical evidence. And here we need to say that actually the extent of the problem is often not as great as has been portrayed. The numbers involved were often comparatively quite small, and genuine Christians were actually more likely to be on the receiving end of persecution from the church than they actually were on the end of meeting it out. So, yes, some Christians are hypocrites and have been hypocrites, but no, the problem might not be as bad as you think. That leads us on to our last point, which is that some Christians are hypocrites, but Jesus is not. The harshest critic of all, the harshest critic of hypocrisy in the church was actually Jesus himself. When we come to him, it's noteworthy that he condemned religious hypocrisy in the strongest possible terms and warned all of us about the dangers of hypocrisy in our own lives. He saved some of his toughest words that he spoke for the religious establishment of his day. So then Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25 there on your sheets. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And then further on down in the same chapter, Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. See, I think one of the great pitfalls of religion is that it allows people to look good on the outside, but leaves the inside as rotten as it was to start off with. Outside, you see these tombs here that Jesus was talking about, they were whitewashed and looked beautiful, but inside they were rotten, they were full of uncleanness and dead men's bones. The religious people of Jesus' day liked to be seen praying and doing obvious good deeds and giving their money to a charity, but inside they were dirty, greedy, and unclean. Others of them were guilty of having the sin of having 20/20 vision when it came to the morality of others, but of being blind to their own sins. So then, Luke chapter 6 and verse 42 also on your sheets. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I was thinking this week that a really good illustration of this is actually planning permission. No one can ever, as far as it seems to me, see any faults at all with the proposals that they happen to submit to the council. But when their neighbours, on the other hand, when they submit any applications for planning permission, well, they can see clearly all the minute details of, you know, just how many faults there are and problems are wrapped up with it. You see, we seem to possess this incredible ability to point the finger at the faults of others and to see them in minute detail, but yet always seem to be able to justify ourselves. So whether we are religious or not, we might think that we are not guilty of hypocrisy. But the net that Jesus uses here does have some pretty fine mesh in it. And once we start some self-analysis, we may see that we might get caught after all. For Jesus, the sin of religious hypocrisy is but one proof of what we saw earlier on, that we are all sinners and we are all in need of forgiveness. Even our good works won't get us anywhere because they can never actually change or alter what we are like on the inside. One new coat of whitewash is not really going to take away the dead men's bones, is it? It would, of course, be nice then, wouldn't it, if there was some glaring flaw in Jesus that would enable us to get off the hook by pointing at him and discounting what he has to say about us based on his character. However, when we come to it, that is just not possible for us to do. Everything we know about him shows him to be a model of integrity and consistency and authenticity. So again on your sheets, 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then when he was on trial, just before his crucifixion, the high priest was grilling him about his work and his teaching, and yet Jesus replied with full disclosure. He said, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." You see, he didn't attempt a cover-up or to try and silence the witnesses or to destroy any of the evidence. He had no Clinton-esque skeletons hiding in his closet. If anyone had a charge against him, they could have brought it. But yet, guess what? Nobody came. See, the truth is that we can find plenty of evidence against Christians, but there is none against Christ. The hypocrisy charge might stick on the church, but it doesn't stick on its founder. Rather, he turns the tables back on us. He uncomfortably points the finger at us, at what we are like on the inside, and exposes us for what we really are. No matter what hypocrisy Christians are guilty of, somewhere along the line, all of us have to face up to who Jesus is and what he has to say about us and our situation. The question is really not so much, what about them, but rather, what about you and what about Jesus? And then, of course, he's not only the one who exposes what we are really like, he is also the one who has actually done something about it. He died in order to clean out those dead men's bones and to give us the cleanness and the authenticity and the wholeness and integrity that we crave. Those same hands that legitimately point the finger at us and our sin are the same ones that had nails pushed through them on Good Friday. And the results of that are that we might be forgiven for hypocrisy, even religious hypocrisy, and for everything else that we have ever done wrong. So then, a few words of conclusion. How can we bridge this gap between the hypocrisy of the church and faith? Not by trying to justify the actions of the church down through the ages, but rather by pointing to its founder, one on whom the charge of hypocrisy can never stick. There's a true story of a university student in India who once said to a Christian worker, "I would like to believe in Christ. We of India would like to believe in Christ, but we have never seen a Christian who is like Christ." The Christian worker hesitated for a moment and then responded very plainly and very simply, "I am not offering you Christians. I am offering you Christ." Let's pray together. We'll maybe have some moments of quiet for us to think about the talk that we've just heard and perhaps respond to it in the quietness of our own hearts. And then after a few moments, the music will start up and we'll stand and sing our next song, which is Amazing Grace, which is a great hymn praising God for his forgiveness of us.